And our sermon text on this Pentecost Sunday is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." As I was reflecting on the division and contention that seems to grip not only our nation but the world, there's a whole variety of factors that can bind a people together. The United States of America is a bold experiment in the revolutionary notion that a people can be held together not by race or ethnicity, not by geography or religion, not by the iron will of a strong man or a small coterie of men, but rather by an idea. And that idea is that free men can govern themselves in liberty in a constitutional republic. That binds us together. It's unique in the history of the world. Or famously, soldiers in combat are held together by a bond of mutual dependency. Life for life, back for back, such that that bond is referred to as a band of brothers. One of the most poignant scenes in Saving Private Ryan is when Captain Miller's platoon finally catches up with Private Ryan. Captain Miller is ordered to bring back the last surviving brother of the Ryan family, his other two brothers having been killed in combat. Captain Miller finds Private Ryan with a unit holding a bridge at Rumel. Ryan refuses to leave, though, saying in response to Miller's questioning about how his mom would react to receiving another folded flag, if that were to happen, he said, "Tell her that when you found me, I was here, and I was with the only brothers that I have left, and that there was no way I was going to desert them. I think she'll understand that. There's no way I'm leaving this bridge." Well, other bonds hold us together, too, in and for a universe of reasons. City softball leagues, for a passion for ball. Garden societies, for a passion for flowers. Book clubs. Civitan, for those with a passion for civic service, right? Tell me then, brothers and sisters, what holds us together? What is it that holds us together? What holds the OPC together? We heard a little bit about the diaconal ministry of the OPC today. For that matter, what holds the entire Reformed world together as one, or ultimately the whole Church of Jesus Christ universal? What holds us together? Well, Luke begins to unfold that bond, that glue that cements the people of God into one church, one faith, one baptism, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. All of these other fellowships, some of which I love, as strong and true and real as they may be to us here, right? All of them will one day fade and pass away. Keep this in mind today. All of these fellowships will fade and pass away. But not this one. Not this one. It is eternal and will endure in this age and the one to come. So let's look to its inception to see what nature this bond that holds us together is, all right, as we look at our text today. The inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find a brief outline. 2 points I want to make with you today from our text. First of all, verses 1 through 4, Pentecost. On this feast of first fruits, the torrent of the Holy Spirit. And that's the sense Luke communicates here, is this was a torrent, not a trickle, but a torrent of the Holy Spirit pours out upon the apostles, confirming how and by whom Jesus will continue to do and to teach. Now, Luke makes clear in his introduction, if your eyes want to graze over chapter 1 there, Luke makes clear that Christ's gospel dealt with all that Jesus, or his particular gospel, the Lucan gospel, deals with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And this volume, volume 2, with all that Jesus continues to do and teach. And there are some questions that arise then from such a proposition. Number one, how does Jesus continue to do and teach? How? His having ascended into heaven, where he now sits in session at the right hand of the Father, precludes his doing and teaching in person, as he did in his earthly pilgrimage. Was he speaking figurative, metaphorically, or worse, maybe failed of his purpose, as a lot of liberal scholars would propose? Yet again, there may be a heretofore unforeseen, unimagined, unconsidered way, at least humanly speaking, in which God himself planned to continue Jesus' ministry of doing and teaching. Secondly, we may ask, in whom then does Jesus continue to do and teach? In whom does Jesus continue to do and to teach? God does not do and teach by unfolding a giant scroll in the sky, does he? Or texting his saints their daily marching orders, or barking his will from a giant bullhorn from heaven, like Monty Python, right, in the Holy Grail? That was their conception of God. No. God always has, from the very beginning. And he does now, and he ever will, until the end of time, employ the very fallible people he intends to save to do and teach his will. Today, this question, that is, in whom, will be answered, at least in part. And thirdly, we ask, where and to what extent does Jesus continue to do and to teach? Will the kingdom be restored to Israel, as the apostles had asked, or will there be a new Israel? Will the gospel extend to this truly remarkable international gathering of Jews? Or, inconceivably, even further to Gentiles, or unheard of to all of the Gentiles? Important questions, firstly asked. Well, commanded then to wait upon the time and place of God, the disciples were gathered in expectation, right, in the upper room, in one place, symbolic of their unity in the one body of Christ. It is here, in this small, unnoticed room on the day of Pentecost, that God chooses to unleash his torrent of the Spirit upon an unsuspecting world. The Roman Emperor Tiberius awoke that very morning in his palace in Rome to business as usual, hoping that he could cling to his tenuous grasp of power for yet another day. Little did he know that the apostles were about to be endued with a power from on high that would endure for eternity. Tiberius would later be assassinated by his own Praetorian Guard in a conspiracy involving members of the Roman Senate. Whose power would you rather have? So many grasp for earthly power today, don't they? And they will sink beneath the waves of obscurity in years, decades, maybe even days to come. Which power would you rather hold? The high priest Caiaphas awoke that day to his usual duties, presiding over the requisite sacrifices for the high festival of Pentecost, as had his father Annas before him and their fathers before them. Was this not the pattern from the past and forever after? Little did Caiaphas know that all for which the harvest festival in Israel, for that is what Pentecost was, a harvest festival, to all to which it pointed as a mere type, was immediately being fulfilled in a dusty room in the very heart of Jerusalem. That's how God works. And literally hundreds of thousands of Jews awoke that morning in their crowded, cramped quarters to the gaggle and babble of dozens of languages from around the world being spoken in the streets, in the alleys, and the byways of Jerusalem. How quaint. How cosmopolitan. Ever since the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, despite the best efforts of the Greeks to impose Greek or the Romans to impose Latin upon their conquered peoples, a virtual riot of languages proliferated amongst the peoples of the world. Who could ever comprehend them all? Who could ever unite them all? Who could ever expect to communicate one consistent message to all men when such a fracture of communications existed? Well, there's power to do so. Came. And it came suddenly that day. Suddenly, right? A motif that's throughout the Bible, right? Things progress slowly and then suddenly come to a completion. God acts, he inaugurates, he judges swiftly, doesn't he? With unstoppable power. But never without warning. This had been given warning. We read one of those warnings from Joel today. And this power then descends in a torrent with three aspects. Note in your text. First of all, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of rushing wind. As if, indeed, a torrent of rushing wind. Now, it's important to keep in mind this fact of the Greek language. The Greek word for wind, spirit, and breath all share the same root. The Greek word for wind, spirit, and breath is pneumos. We get a derivative of pneumatic from that Greek word for wind, spirit, and breath. Pneumos. It can mean any one of those three. How do we know? How do we know that Luke means the root? The root means wind and not spirit or breath. How do we know? They all said in one voice. Context. Context, right. Context determines meaning, doesn't it? Wind also has many Old Testament allusions, too. The wind that cleared the floodwaters in Noah's day. The miraculous wind that opened up the Red Sea. The wind that tore the rocks before Elijah. And one of my favorites from 2 Samuel, a psalm in 2 Samuel. He, that is Yahweh, rode on a cherub. He was seen on the wings of the wind. That's a beautiful image, isn't it? Wings of the wind. So, all through Scripture, and this is being picked up on and meant to refer to, right? All these references to wind. So, all through Scripture, when God's wind blows, there blows his spirit in power. The very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of rushing wind. Secondly, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of Shekinah glory. The very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of Shekinah glory. That's modeled in our consistent image throughout the Bible of fire and spirit. Fire and spirit. For instance, in Luke's gospel, in the ministry of John the Baptist, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Right? There's a double component of fire. It can either demonstrate Shekinah glory in his people or burn up the chaff of the lost. Well, this is that day. The Shekinah glory that appeared in columns of fire and smoke in the wilderness now dwells in us. Keep that in mind, believer. The Shekinah glory that appeared in columns of fire and smoke in the wilderness now dwells in us by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory that filled the temple at various junctures in Israel's history now dwells in us by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory that occasionally radiated in the faces of the Old Testament saints, right, as Moses came down from the mountain, he had to put a veil over his face. Well, that same Shekinah glory now radiates in our lives. This you must keep in mind as you live out your Christian life. Not only to know the power that you have, but also the holiness that is demanded of you then. That same Shekinah glory now radiates in our lives as we live unto Christ by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. So, keep in mind, do you realize, brothers and sisters, the significance of this phenomena for us? The glory now dwells within. You personally, internally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have that measure of the Shekinah glory that could only be observed externally by the Old Testament saint. And that glory becomes manifest as Jesus becomes more and more evident in your life. That should be expected of you. Don't you just love the old saints, right? The blessed saints. I think of my grandma all the time. What a blessed saint. She was an old lady when I was a young kid growing up. But there was something beautiful about her. And part of that was the glory of Christ in her life as she matured in him. And it's wonderful to see, beautiful to see. There is a measure of the Shekinah glory that becomes more and more evident in your life. It should, anyway, in our Christian lives. 2 Corinthians 3, later in that chapter, says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There's that growth expected in us. Degrees of glory as we mature in Him. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It may not feel like it. It may not seem like it now. But that glory will one day come into full bloom when Christ returns. And you are regenerated in your body, even as you have been transformed in your spirit now. You share in the glory of your Savior. You will share in the glory of your Savior. There's no bond on earth like it. And thirdly, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of speech. Descends in a torrent of speech. Significant too, right? Since Genesis and the confusion of tongues. It's no coincidence that the glory of the Lord appeared above the disciples' heads in tongues of fire. For with glory and power, Luke indicates the manner in which Jesus will continue to do and to teach. It will be preached by Spirit-filled people. That is how he will continue to do and to teach. The gospel will be preached by Spirit-filled people. They spoke in other tongues, that is, languages. Languages, known languages, not meaningless gibberish that makes the speaker feel giddy and ecstatic, but rather known, spoken language that would communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these were unknown to the respective speakers prior to their filling with the Spirit, but in which they became immediately articulate as the Spirit gave them utterance, as our text says. That is, as God's Holy Spirit directed them. This would now be the means by which the good news, the gospel, would be made known. There's no way to replicate this by mere human effort, is there? There's no power like that miraculous power manifest here in any movements today. There's no mistaking this power. There's no stopping this power. There's no self-reference or self-indulgence in practicing gifts, and here throughout Acts, known languages. Well, as it stands, the unmistakable, undeniable, unstoppable Spirit of God sweeps through the upper room in power, inaugurating the new age of the church. And so, brothers and sisters, that torrent continues to roar unabated, I suggest to you. That torrent continues to roar unabated. The Spirit didn't peter out and ebb to a trickle. The Spirit did not exhaust himself and grow tired. The Spirit did not slink away after this grand display and say, well, that was something. I guess I can retire back to heaven now, did he? Rather, he has gone on to harvest a people for Christ, to build a church, to conquer the nations. 2,000 years ago, what existed here? In this lonely, dusty, windy place. Pardon?
Sagebrush.
Sagebrush, yeah. Now there's a church with saints here. He has conquered nations, and he continues to conquer nations. How do we know this? That brings us to point 2, verses 5 through 13. Pentecost, on this feast of first fruits, the torrent of the Holy Spirit enables the apostles' preaching, confirming where and to what extent Jesus continues to do and to teach. Pentecost was a joyful festival in Israel. It was also called the Feast of Weeks. It was a holy agricultural festival. Food. I love festivals with food. This was one of those festivals. It was one of the three major feasts at which all adult males were required to come to Jerusalem, if at all possible. Deuteronomy tells us, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, another agricultural festival. Deuteronomy, Moses goes on to say, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed either. I will not sacrifice unto the Lord anything that cost me nothing, David would say, right? Don't come empty-handed. Pentecost means 50. That's the number of days Israel was to count from Passover to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. At this time of year, the early fruits of grain were harvested, especially of barley. God is good. God is good, is he not? Come with thankful hearts. He blesses the land, gives abundantly for our provision. Are we aware of that? We're going to be more and more aware of that in the near future, right? We've taken food abundance in this nation for granted for so long. Not in the future, I'm afraid. We will acknowledge God's goodness and provision all the more as scarcity comes upon us. But the acknowledgement of the fact of God's goodness and his abundance, that acknowledgement, that thanksgiving of this fact must be made by the believer. And must be made in bringing sacrifice to the temple. You shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Jerusalem was full of abundance at the Feast of Pentecost because all the believers brought a sacrifice and brought good things that were shared amongst the people. The time of year also meant the weather was agreeable, even more so than at Passover, and consequently observant Jews came to Jerusalem from all over the diaspora. The diaspora, of course, were the Jews dispersed all over the known world, primarily after the captivity of Babylon, right? Devout men from every nation under heaven, the text says. What a rich field for the Holy Spirit to make a harvest of first fruits. So Jerusalem was packed. When the multitude heard what was happening, especially the supernatural wind, they came to this place. As we observe time and time again, this crowd reacts as we saw the crowds do all through Luke's gospel. They were amazed and astonished and bewildered. But that's not equivalent to believing. No, that requires a supernatural birth of faith here in the heart, doesn't it? In fact, throughout the New Testament, we find that multitudes, crowds, the astonished, the astonied, as the King James puts it, right? Those multitudes are more often than not fickle and unbelieving rather than being true and faithful. As John the Baptist, or as Jesus said about John the Baptist, have you come out to see a reed blown by the wind? They come to see spectacle and wonder, a wow moment to distract them from their mundane lives. Well, they'll certainly get this today, and much more than they expected. The drift of the reaction was, how can these unlearned fishermen, tax collectors, and commoners be so sophisticated as to comprehensively speak the languages of the known world? A Galilean could not hide in a crowd. His dress and his accent were very distinctive. Get her done, right? People knew when a Galilean was amongst them. Peter betrayed himself as one in the courtyard, right, by the fire at Jesus' trial. Well, observing this, the fellow Jews from the diaspora heard them speak in his own language. How could that be? Here these guys were nerds from Idaho, and they were speaking not only the King's English, but cultured French, Mandarin, Chinese, West, Pago. Not even the full spectrum of CDs from the Rosetta Stone could teach them these languages this fast. Must be a miracle. And Luke actually gives us an ancient geography lesson as he sweeps generally from east to west and giving us a sense for the cosmopolitan constitution of that multitude. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. Those were Jews from the Caspian Sea westward, especially those Jews carried into exile back in the 8th and 6th centuries. Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia. Those are all regions of Asia Minor, which is Turkey nowadays. Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and then Luke dips south here across the Mediterranean Sea to North Africa. Visitors from Rome, north and west to Rome, he goes. Then finally, Cretans and Arabians, a kind of a collection of leftovers of all the rest of the world, right? So what we have is a representative sample of the whole of the known world, right here in Jerusalem. To this and to these, the mighty acts of God. That is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The mighty acts of God are proclaimed. And the effects of the fall, as ensconced in the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel, well, that's still with us. Not until the regeneration of all things will it be completely reversed. But by God's grace, the power of it has been broken by the gospel. That's demonstrated here this day, meant to show to us that the power of it has been broken in the multiplication of languages, the miraculous gift of preaching the gospel in every man's language. Men of every tongue and nation now have the gospel declared to them, don't they? As you go out into our lobby today, look at the display of the disposition of our Orthodox Presbyterian missionaries and ponder and pray for them. Many languages involved there. They're a direct product of this day, those missionaries. As I was preparing for my message last week on the just war theory and applying it then to the war in Ukraine, I did a little research on Russian and Ukrainian and the cultures involved there. I came upon this amazing fact. We reviewed this in our church history course, for that matter. The Cyrillic alphabet, which is used in Russian and Ukrainian, and many a Slavic language. Almost every Slavic language that you see throughout Europe and Asia uses the Cyrillic alphabet. Different languages, but the same alphabet. And that alphabet, the Cyrillic alphabet, was created, really, back in the late 9th century, when the Byzantine Emperor Michael III ordered that these new people coming under his auspices of the Byzantine Emperor, he wanted Christianity to be inculcated in them and giving them the Bible and other Greek literature, commissioned Bishop Cyril and Methodius to create an alphabet for them. And so Father Cyril and Father Methodius created the Cyrillic alphabet, named after Cyril. It was for the Slavs of the empire. So they had a Bible and other Greek Orthodox Church works shared by both Russia and Ukraine. They have that in common. Not much else, it seems, recently, right? But indeed, that is a direct, we can see this as a direct descendant, a direct product of this day, when the power of the Holy Spirit was given. And we see the proper motives for men like Emperor Michael III or Father Cyril, Father Methodius, who created this alphabet, in order that the Bible be translated and the gospel be preached. It would be almost a millennia after Pentecost, before this would happen. But it's been faithful and still and true. But the torrent would reach there, even as it has reached here in the lonely, dusty spaces of Idaho. True to where it reaches now, even to your heart and mind here this day. And the power of that Spirit, the power of that day, the day of Pentecost, will not abate either. It will not subside. The torrent continues to roll. And continues to roll in this same manner. That is, by the preaching of the Word of God, by Spirit-filled men. And the Spirit will continue to use you as well, brother and sister. Keep these things in mind. You bear the Shekinah glory in your breast as a renewed Christian, as a born-again Christian. The Shekinah glory shines through you as well. And that power has not abated. It will not stop. It will only increase. Has your heart responded? Consider these things today. Islam conquers by the sword. Jesus conquers by word and sacrament, doesn't he? And the power for that is in the person of the Holy Spirit. That person of power behind them is none other than the one that the second person of the Trinity embodied now, proclaimed now in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, given on this day of Pentecost. Well, let us now then come to that sacrament of power, the power to transform by grace. Let us come to the body and blood of Jesus in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.